Words form a very important part of our worship, brethren and sisters, when we come to the house of God. The words that we sing, and we have sang many words already this morning, and when we come to pray, whether quietly and following along as I lead you in prayer, or in a public manner as we seek the face of God, and whether we come to the preaching of the word of God, we understand that with our words, we have an integral part of our worship and our seeking of God. However, we are also all too aware that as believers, we can very easily slip into routines and we can fall into formalities, can't we? Now, let me not be misunderstood. I believe that there is a great benefit and there is a tremendous need to have structure and routine as we congregate and we come together week by week. After all, we've looked for a time at the Church of Corinth, and one of the great problems in the Church of Corinth was not obviously the doctrinal error and the problems which had arisen, but Paul had reminded the people of God there that they were to be worshipping in a decent, in an orderly fashion, and instead there was confusion and there was disorder. And so this was one of the many, many marks upon the church in Corinth which Paul had to address them concerning. So we should not rebel in protest and think that to guard against falling into just routine and formality and robbing ourselves of any life in the worship of God, that we somehow have to go to the other extreme and to constantly mix things up and to be random in our approach of God, and think that somehow a novel approach to the house of God brings down the blessings. It doesn't. It never has done. And listen, let's be frank, it never will do, as the scripture reveals to us. So therefore, what I do mean is that as believers, even the most sincerest amongst us, that there is always the very real danger that we can come to God with our lips and with our words and with our speech, and yet we have to lament and say that our hearts are far from God. It's not my intention to point the accusing finger this morning and say, is this you? But still the question carries weight and merit. As we are assembling right now, as we bow ourselves and our heads are in the presence of God, it is one thing to come to God with our lips and our words and our speech. But listen, what about the hearts that we have and the sincerity and the need for an authentic worship of God, which is according to Holy Scripture? Our Lord Jesus, when he was dealing with the hypocrites of his day, what did he quote from? He quoted from Isaiah, didn't he? He quoted from the words of Isaiah, and he said in Mark 7 verse 6, he answered the Pharisees, the hypocrites, and he said, well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Now there are many things you can take from those words of the Lord Jesus Christ, but one thing I leave it with you this morning is that this was a problem that had its roots right at the very beginning. It was there in the days of Moses. It was there in the days of the prophets, right through into the days of our Lord Jesus Christ and onwards, that there is often an approach to God in the public worship of God that can have all the accuracy and the orthodox need about it, and yet there is a distance of the heart. And these things need to be addressed and dealt with. So then what we must always be seeking for and looking for and maintaining, dear believer, is sincerity in our worship of God. And let me add and say further, it is a sincerity that must be grounded and drawn from Holy Scripture. When we say sincerity, we're not simply saying that you mean well, because you can mean well and be wrong. And you can mean well and be very much astray when it comes to the things of God. But a sincerity and a genuineness that is grounded in the word of God, and a reality which is confirmed and joined to a purity of heart and life. There is no sincere, true worship of God if our hearts are far from him and we are far from God because of sin. Now that's a separate subject all by itself, but one that will always and constantly challenge us. Now why do I mention this as I come to Numbers chapter 6? Because when we come to God in worship and we seek his face week by week, we ought to have a determination to bless God. When we say that we bless God, we're not saying that we are increasing God, or we are adding to God, or that we are making him better than what he is. That cannot be done, of course. But we are magnifying who he is. We are attributing praise and worship and honor to God, who is worthy of all of these things. That's what we mean when we say, stand up and bless the Lord, ye people of his choice. We're here to glorify him in a scriptural and fervent manner. And indeed, the Savior alluded to that on one occasion, and he said that the Father seeketh such to worship him. But we also know that when we come into the house of God, it is not only that we might praise and bless him, but then at the same time, consequently, that we might then receive the blessing of God upon us. The Lord blessing his people from heaven to earth. The blessing of sitting under his word, of sitting under the preaching of scripture, of joining together, of unburdening and giving our hearts to him. All of these things. We desire, do we not, his blessing. So then we come to this very well-known portion in Numbers chapter 6. We have a portion of scripture which is often called the Aaronic blessing. Now, as I was mentioning this to Naomi in the course of the week, she misheard me. She said, what, the Aaronic blessing? And I had to, even in my notes, make it very clear that we're not saying the Aaronic blessing, the Aaronic blessing, because this is the blessing which was to be spoken and made known through the mouth of Aaron. And who is Aaron? He was the brother of Moses, wasn't he? And he was from the house and the tribe of Levi. So this is why it's commonly called the Aaronic blessing. At this time in Israel's history, God had already established laws and procedures. And most recently, if you look at chapter 6, you find instruction regarding the vow of the Nazarite. It's interesting reading if you read it in your own time. But when you bring all of these things together, the very laws which are stipulated in Leviticus, the outlines which are given to us in Numbers, what is it that we learn from this? And let me just give you a little helpful tip here. If we learn anything from these books, which for many believers can be at times quite challenging and hard to read, they're not naturally the books that you turn to for your devotional readings, the likes of Leviticus and Numbers, but still, this is God's word. It's inspired scripture. It's there for our edifying and for various reasons. And of many reasons why the Lord has given us Leviticus and Numbers, especially the likes of Leviticus, is to remind us that there is a manner by which God is worshipped. There is a prescribed way. That we are to be a people that go to God by way of the sacrifice, by way of the shed blood. And furthermore, as you look at the likes of Leviticus and throughout Numbers, how many times the Lord is saying to his people that you are a people that are set apart unto me, a separated people for my honor and for my glory. I think if you keep that in mind, brethren and sisters, when you're reading the word of God, those simple thoughts, it will enable you to see more clearly. And then, of course, you have these many shadows and foreshadowings of our Lord Jesus Christ throughout these books as well. We come to a more familiar portion this morning, this Aaronic blessing at the end of chapter 6. Often it's quoted on occasions, maybe in benedictions, or at times when we are seeking to set a little one apart for the Lord and to remind parents of their obligation, their duties before the face of God. But it would be tragic if we only read those verses on such occasions. Thank God he has a blessing for us this day. And we want to think about this. I want us to consider, therefore, God's benediction upon his people. It is often called the Aaronic blessing, but we might say more properly, it is the blessing of God. It is God's benediction upon his own choice people. There are a couple of things I'm going to leave with you this morning. First of all, notice with me that it was pronounced, this benediction, or for the younger ones we hear, we just mean blessing. That's the similar word, God's blessing or God's benediction upon his people. This blessing was pronounced under the shadow of Christ and his cross. It was pronounced under the shadow of Christ and his cross. Let's remind ourselves, it is not only impossible, But it is unsafe to speak of God's blessings upon his people as that which is possible apart from the blessed Saviour. Let me rephrase that and say it in another way so that you don't misunderstand me. We cannot know the blessing of God apart from the person and work of our Lord Jesus. It is through him and by him all blessings flow. What is it the Apostle Paul wrote to the believers at Ephesus? What did he write in Ephesians 1 and verse 3? These are tremendous words, brethren and sisters, and all who are gathered here this morning. Blessed be God. You see that first ingredient? We bless God in our worship, as I said earlier on. But then Paul goes on, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And in many ways, that last phrase is the key to everything Paul is saying there. It is because of him. It is in him that you will know the blessings of God, and never outside of him. And it's impossible to know those blessings apart from him. If you want a counterpart to number 6 in our verses this morning, I suggest you write down Ephesians 1 and verse 3. That's a New Testament counterpart to the Aaronic blessing. There's the Pauline blessing, we might say. They're very similar, and they're saying more or less one and the same thing. It is God who blesses his people, but here we have this vital component. It is in Christ. And we're going to develop this in a short while so that we do not misunderstand it. And notice also that Paul mentions spiritual blessings, which aligns very much with what we're reading here from the mouth of Aaron. These are the spiritual blessings that God bestows upon his people. Now, I know that some believers might have questions. But does that mean that temporal things, material things should not be counted as blessings? Well, of course they are. And I don't dispute that. But remember, even the best of them remain exactly what they are, temporal. And they pass away. And they will go into non-existence. And we should not forget that and dismiss that. And I'm not saying that we should not seek God for our daily bread and for the blessings of God upon us. But listen, in regard to the spiritual blessings of God, we're to remember that they are all bound up in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in Aaron being set aside to be the high priest over the people, and the one that was to pronounce these words, what was God doing? What was he doing? He was doing many things, but was he not giving us a foreshadowing and a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one that is greater than Moses, the one that is greater than Aaron, the one that is greater than the priesthood itself? And I think it's wonderful when you look at these verses that you have here and you see how the Lord speaks to Moses in number 6 in verse 22. And Moses is to speak to Aaron, and Aaron is to speak to the people throughout the generations. In Aaron you see, as the high priest then, the great picture of Christ, who is our great high priest, the eternal high priest whose name is love. Now, there are a number of thoughts we can think about in relationship to this. Think of Aaron and therefore Christ as the one appointed. The one appointed. You notice that Aaron is set aside in verse 23. Speak unto Aaron and unto his sons. These responsibilities, again, for the little ones who are here, so you understand it. When you think of the Levitical priesthood, sometimes you hear that. Well, Aaron is from that tribe and from that people. And so the baton was passed from Aaron to his sons and to their sons and so on. It was kept within the family. And for a reason. And the Lord is giving us a message there that God sets apart and appoints this individual and the generations that will follow. In verse 23, we see that it was a generational office unto his sons. So generation after generation, the high priest would come to the people with these words. Now, I don't know how often they would speak the Aaronic blessing. Would it be once a year? Would it be once every now and then? Would it be the final conclusion every time they come together? Maybe you've read these things, know these things yourself, but I can't really see that in Scripture. So it would have been said, how frequent, I guess, really doesn't matter. But these were words that were prescribed and to be said by the one that was set apart. It's important to see that. I'm encouraged by this in practical terms, that the Lord saw to it out of his kind and generous heart, that in all of the journeyings and the pathways of his people and all of the various circumstances that they would meet with them, that they would never to lose sight of the fact that it is God that blesses them. And God is the giver of all of these good things. And they were to have this before them. And so the Lord sees to it when Aaron would speak, and when his sons would speak, and when his grandsons would bring forth this word. It was this constant testimony and this reminder that as you go on with God, you are to be reminded it is God that blesses his people and bestows these things. What precious and valuable words these would be. When they were in their lowest place, they could avail of them, couldn't they? When they were in their most difficult situation, they could go to God in prayer and say, it is the Lord that blesses me and gives me and undertakes for me. And for Aaron and all who would follow after him, as well as ministering in other ways, they were not to lose sight of this. They were to bring to the remembrance of the people that it is God who has blessed you. So, dear child of God, don't be influenced by this ungodly and secular world in which you live. The atheistic mindset that says that you've done this all for yourself. No, I know, but you work and you labor hard and you do all these things. But from our Christian biblical perspective, at the end of all things, we say, God has given me even my very breath. And you think of the circumstance that Aaron had to see amongst the people, their wilderness journeys, and all the time they would have this in store to draw upon. God's benediction upon his people. It's the Lord that does this. It was a message for them. We're thinking about the one that is appointed, because they were to see Christ in this. And as Aaron was set apart, so too our Lord Jesus Christ, as the great high priest, is God's appointed one, through whom and by whom we know the blessings of heaven to our soul. In Hebrews 5 and verse 4, there's a reference to this very clearly. No man taketh this honour unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. And the apostle says in verse 5, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. You think, and I know we're going maybe a little bit away from our initial message here, but when we remember the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ in regard to his humanity, it is this office which he has given unto him, which he has executed and still executes. He's still there at the right hand of God. He's still there in his perfect humanity as your priest. As the one that intercedes for you. And I think this is tremendous, because now the whole passage of number 6 takes on a different form, because these are not just simply the words of Aaron that he was to speak, but dear believer, you know and love the Lord, and I trust that you're genuinely saved. These are the words that the Son of God is praying, in a sense, from the throne of God when he prays for his people. He prays that God would bless them and be gracious unto them and cause his face to shine upon them and to give them peace. I'm so encouraged by that, and you should be as well, that when you are at your lowest ebb and when you are at your most difficult time, you must lay hold of this, dear Christian, even in the valley of darkness when you feel you cannot go on, you have one in the glory. And he's praying these very words, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The one appointed is our Saviour. But let's also remember, when we think of the shadow of the cross here, this blessing which falls under the shadow of the cross, let's think about the way that is appointed, not just the one who is appointed, but the way. By this I refer to how the people could only approach in those Old Testament days. It's a strange day to us. We don't have those days before us. We don't have anything like it, in a sense, in our own personal circumstances. But we read these parts of the Bible, and one thing that reminds us time and time again, and it puts itself onto our heart, and it's this, that the priest could not approach with what we would say unbloody hands. The hands must be stained with the blood of those animals required. The sacrifice must be made. The lamb must be slain. And before he would even dare to lift his hands in prayer for himself and the people, there must be the sacrifice. The blood must be shed. So what I say is, when you read number 6, you've got to read it in conjunction with all that God has said beforehand and afterwards. And then you start to understand the way which is appointed of God's blessing. And it reinforces the great biblical doctrine that there is no blessing of God upon your life if you don't know Christ and have not been washed in his precious blood. It's impossible. Furthermore, when you look at those Old Testament sections and you see how the blood had to be sprinkled, and that always speaks of application and a personal interest. And that this is the message that God was saying. It is not enough, and I say this reverently. I say it very reverently. It's not enough just simply for that sacrifice to occur, but there must be the application. There must be the sprinkling upon the very people themselves. And you take up New Testament scriptures and it makes it abundantly clear. It is our heart that is to be cleansed. It is our conscience and our mind. It is our very life. You cannot know and you cannot enjoy the saving blessing of God if you have not known Christ personally and individually. And I want to make that very clear this morning and emphasize that. For remember, these words that were spoken, numbers, were not words spoken. And many people carry on like this. It's sad to say many who say they're preachers and pastors and ministers, that they speak as if the saving blessing of God is just a portion of everyone. Irrespective of what they've done with Jesus Christ, it isn't. No, I know there are indirect blessings and benefits through Christ coming into the world, even for the most ungodly people. And we can discuss that and deal with that in future sermons. But I'm saying this. Unless you yourself have come to know Christ as Saviour, you don't know the blessing of God. You can't do it. The blood must be applied, sprinkled and received by faith. Many think, and I trust there aren't any here this morning, but I can't take that for granted. If I just sit in church and if I just endure for the time and if I show up now and then, I'll know the blessing of God. I've had a hard time. I've had a difficult week, so I need the blessing of God. If I get to church, God will bless me. And we speak like that. We think like that. Some do. But the question you have to ask is, has there been a time or is an awareness in your life that you've had the very work and the person of Christ applied to your life? You've received him by faith alone. And evidence being born of the Holy Spirit of God. And that is the ground of all spiritual blessing. That is where you will have peace of conscience and heart and mind. You see, whenever the Lord sets this blessing aside, it's not just the one appointed who is Christ, but there's a way. It is only through him. Only through him. And I say with all of my heart to you, you've got to search this out, my friend, and know whether this is your lot or not. Whether you're truly blessed or not. And so we see under God's benediction and blessing a foreshadowing of the cross and of our blessed Saviour. But notice lastly that the benediction of God upon his people, it comes from the being of God. That's our next thought and our last one. The benediction and the blessing of God, it comes from the being of God. And I use those words very carefully. You say, as you sit there, if you're still listening, and you say, well, that's a very simple thing to say, isn't it? We know the blessings of God come from God. I mean, that's just simple truth. But have you ever really digested what these words are saying? And if you know that to be true, what are you doing with it? How are you acting in response to all blessings flowing from God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? In this formula, some people call it a formula, we might say, this portion of Holy Scripture, God's people are reminded that all things come from our God. Therefore, it is not the blessing of Moses, it's not the blessing of Aaron even. It is God's blessing. Let's make that clear. Aaron is the mouthpiece, but he cannot convey the blessing himself. It is of God. Now, do you notice something in this portion? The Lord chooses to use his covenant name. His unchanging name. All of his names, of course, are unchanging in that sense. But when we think of the name Jehovah, we often think of the covenant-keeping God, the great I Am. And you see it, don't you? You have it in our authorized version. The name Lord is in capitals in the Hebrew. It is Jehovah, verse 24. The Lord bless thee, verse 25. The Lord make his face shine upon thee, verse 26. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee. Now, most Bible commentators and scholars will do something at this stage, and rightly so. They will say to us that you will notice that the name of Jehovah is used three times. And it's used three times for a reason. To underscore that God is three in one, the blessed and holy Trinity. But actually, scholars and Bible commentators will point out something else. And it's really only if you have a grasp of Hebrew that you will see this. So I guess many of us don't. And when you read the original Hebrew, there is an accent which appears above the name Jehovah in the original. One of the pointings and accents that you have in the original language. But there is a different accent under each name. So I'm not going to give you the names of the accents or what they mean. But you have a different accent under the first reference, the second reference, and the third reference. Now, I'm not saying that proves the doctrine of the Trinity. It doesn't. It adds weight to it. It strengthens us concerning God who is three in one. One God, three persons in the one Godhead. But what it does do, it shows us that there is a strong argument that whenever in number six this blessing is being poured upon the people, that God is making his people aware that it is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that imparts this great blessing to his people. It's not for no reason that the name of Jehovah is used three times. In Isaiah 6 and verse 3, what does the seraphim cry? We sang those words at the commencement of our service. Holy, holy, holy. And as Spurgeon once commented on that portion, God didn't choose to use the name seven times or five times or two times, but three times. Three times. Why? And I'll tell you why, because God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Equal in person, co-equal, we might say worthy of all of our praise and our worship. I'm not going to stand here and say that with your reason and your rationing, you'll be able to grasp and understand in a sort of intellectual capacity all the depths of the Blessed Trinity. I remember one person speaking to me along those lines a number of years ago. He was a Muslim, and he was talking about these things, and he said, you know, the Trinity doesn't make sense. How can you possibly understand the Trinity? One God and three persons in the Godhead. And I think the only answer that I could give was the one that I did give to him, and was simply the point, well, do you understand God? Can you fathom infinity and eternity and being unchangeable? These are things that you don't know. So who are we to go to the Word of God and say, because with our puny minds, that we haven't grasped the Trinity, therefore it isn't true? No, it's revealed to us. It's there in Holy Scripture. And as we worship God, we worship him with our mind, our understanding, as well as with our heart. We worship him as the one who is God. One God, yet three persons in that one Godhead. We address him as our Father. And we come to him through the very work of Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. We ought to be mindful of that. So that when we think of the blessing that comes upon us, it is the triune blessing. And many will draw this to our attention. Verse 24, it is the Father who electing his people and choosing his people will keep his people to the very end. And we'll touch on that in a short while. Verse 25, the eternal Son is the one, we might say, in whom this attribute of graciousness is understood. He pardons, or pardon is made possible through him and his shed blood. And verse 26, God the Holy Ghost enables us to receive comfort and peace through the smile of heaven upon our soul. You see how wonderful these thoughts are? It is from God all blessings flow. Now I bring this to application to your hearts. This being the case, not if this is, but this being the case, are you not moved? Can I speak to your heart just now for a short while? As I thought upon these words and I was bringing my message to a close, it came to me as a valid point, knowing all this, it's right there before your eyes. Are you not compelled to seek him? Are you not drawn to yearn for him, to go to him? Do you not realize that he is there to be sought? And we're to be seeking him with our whole heart. Oh, dear believer, we have to join together, don't we, as a one people and say, oh Lord, how lightweight our attention to God is at times. How unattentive we can be. What honor is ours. What an audience we have with God. When we think of the God who blesses his people, this great benediction which comes from the very being of God. What are we doing with this? Should we not, with all of our hearts and our energies, be spent in seeking him and calling upon him and yearning for him? People, when they see the worth and the value of something, what do? They give their whole lives to pursue it, to accomplish it. Remember that parable in Matthew, I believe it is, when the Lord speaks of the kingdom of heaven like the pearl of great price. And that man who is gathering pearls, he realizes this is the one of great value, and he sells all that he has, and he gets that one pearl of great price. What a great picture of seeking Christ and his kingdom. But may I even use that as an illustration of our seeking of God and his blessings upon us? You can think of something in your life, dear child of God, that of great value to you. And what do? You give your life to it. You spend your life. Your whole energies are spent in doing it well, in preserving it, protecting it. You think nothing of that. And all the we grieve our gracious God, because here we have the one who is ready to bless us and willing to bless us, and we give so little of the time that we have to seek that blessing for our life. These spiritual blessings, all bound up, all wrapped up in the person and work of our Lord Jesus. So we have the Almighty God. The Almighty God, ready to bless and refresh us, to restore us and live us, and do all manner of things in Christ for us. But I say, to my shame personally, we give but what a fraction of our time to him. We rest content if we can just give a little bit, and then question and wonder why we know so little of his blessing. The benediction of God from heaven needs to wake us up, brethren and sisters. Because as well as being a prayer, it is an expression of our great need. We need God to bless us. We need God to keep us. We need Jehovah to lift his countenance upon us. And my, we need peace, don't we? The time is gone, but just very briefly as I close. Having understood from all from whom these blessings flow and how by virtue of Christ they come to us, then you can more accurately understand what they are. Now, Aaron tells us what they are in verse 24 and through to verse 26. Blessing, keeping, the face shining upon us, being gracious, lifting up of his countenance and giving us peace. What one of the unfortunate and harmful features of modern day, and I guess it's always been around really, I don't want to blame a modern day all the time, But shallow and superficial Christianity is the idea that God's blessings are always temporal and tangible. Why I've said it many times, I say it because it's a common problem. So people think if they are not wealthy, they are not blessed. If they are not healthy, they are not blessed. What nonsense. What nonsense that is. How harmful that teaching. So contrary to the gospel, where the gospel proclaims that a man or a woman or a young person may have nothing in this world and be singularly blessed of God in Christ. Does not Paul say something along those lines to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6 and 6 and 7? Godliness with contentment is great gain. That's blessing. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And furthermore, this great portion, as I finish, outlines what these blessings are. And I'll just leave them with you briefly for your own consideration later on. You have preservation. The Lord keep thee. The Lord keep thee. Preservation. Jesus prayed these words in John 17, 15. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. Now let's not misunderstand this. Doesn't mean that he will keep us isolated from pain, or immune from suffering, or prevent us from ever falling, but it is a final preservation to the end. He will keep us. The Lord shall keep. Paul said in Romans 8:30, whom he justified, them he also glorified. And there's a whole life between those two statements. But it always happens. There is preservation. The Lord keep thee. And with that in mind, you go to God and you say, Lord, keep me. You promised to do it, keep me. And then there is also pardon. Make his face to shine upon thee, be gracious. Have you ever wondered what the fullest and greatest realization of the smile of God is? Look no further than the cross itself. When I am tempted to think that all is against me, then I recall my sin, the weight of it, the magnitude of it, the volume of it. And I say, as the hymn writer says, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. And we praise the Lord, O my soul. And here you have this. The Lord be gracious unto thee. And he has done in Christ, doesn't he? What grace you have known. What grace you have tasted. What grace you have received. And grace for every day. And then there's peace. And it all comes in a perfect order. There is peace which he gives. And indeed, this is the peace the world doesn't know. This is the peace of pardon with God and knowing that he keeps us to the very end. A true peace. This is the benediction of God upon his people. And my dear friends, there is nothing like it. Do you know it? And having known it in Christ, do you praise God for it? Or may we seek to bless him and to be blessed by him. May you bless his word to our hearts. Amen.